So verses 1 through 5, chapter 7 of Matthew. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, the plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Judge not. This is the most quoted verse in the Bible by non-believers and disobedient Christians. This is what you'll hear from people all the time. The only verse they know is the first two words, judge not. Don't judge me. Now, it's kind of silly, because if you go through the chapter, you realize, yes, he is saying don't judge. Condemning judgment, bringing an absolute condemnation on a person out of your own heart, out of your own thoughts, no, he's very strong, and we're going to talk about it. But if you read the chapter, discerning judgment, making a discernment about right and wrong, yes, that's not the same judging. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and full of judgments about the wrongdoing that's going on there to carnal believers who needed and received correction. They needed correction, and they received it. It's a good thing they didn't say, don't judge us, meaning don't ever discern what's going on and don't help us get better. So we can eliminate that, because that's just not the point. But it's true and very important. We're not to condemn people using our own human determination. We're not condemning anyone. We are not in that position to do so. We're to use the same measure that we'd use on ourselves, Jesus says. So how do I want people to come to me? How do you want people to come to you when you need correction? So take the log out of your own eye to see clearly the speck in your brother's eye. I mean, that's pretty wild. I have a log in my eye, and he's only got a speck. Galatians chapter 6 gives us some insight in verses 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he's got a log in his eye. Oh, he deceives himself. Examine his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Notice that whether it's Paul or Jesus himself, it's never told us not to correct, but it is told us to consider carefully how we correct. And self-awareness is really important. My log in my eye is greater than the speck in your eye. I don't know how else to read this. I don't know how else to think about this. The log in my eye is greater than the speck in yours. But do I see my sin that way? If I don't see it that way, well, that might be because I have a log in my eye. Self-righteousness, pride. You know, in order to get a speck out of somebody's eye, first of all, it'd be really hard with a big piece of wood in your eye to get anywhere near him without hurting him. I've done it. You know, not done it without hurting. I've hurt others, and I bet you have too. And we all have. To get close to someone, hey, let me get... You don't even take a towel. Your mother took a little piece of napkin and got it wet with her tongue. I would not suggest that. for you to some other person, whoever will let you touch their eye. You know, to get a speck out of somebody's eye is a delicate move. It's very sensitive to me right now. But so if I have to see well. If I don't see it well, it's because I may be blinded. You have to get gentle and you have to get close to take a speck out. But listen, no one lives without making judgments. People who say, and you've heard this said, maybe you've said it. I hope you haven't said it because I don't want to offend you, and I will right now if this is how you think. I just love everyone unconditionally. I just love everyone unconditionally. No, you don't. You don't. Whoever's hearing this or will hear this, and I'm not angry at you, and I'm not trying to get your ire up or diminish you. I'm trying to help you. Be honest. Think it through. That would be a log in your eye, too. I love everyone unconditionally. First of all, you don't know everyone. Number two, you don't know how your picture of yourself is very high. And it's really, you haven't played this out fully. You haven't seen. And if you walk through a journey where someone took advantage of you so deeply and so poorly, you might change how you look at them. Now, Jesus loves us unconditionally, but there are conditions for salvation. He's the only one. He's our great example who could maybe say this, of course. And he sternly rebuked the Pharisees and his own disciples. Now, it's true, Jesus, when he, in Matthew 23, for example, woe to you! I mean, I don't know if he said it like that, but that's how I'd read it, just reading it. Like, there's like 16 woes, you know, like, woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of God for yourselves, and you won't let anybody else in. Now, I don't know that he said it with that tone. That was my tone. But let's say it was really strong, right? It was really strong. It's fine for you to follow that pattern of Jesus if you're like Jesus. Well, what's Jesus like? He was 100% committed to and was going to die for their sins. The people he rebuked were people he was going to go to the cross for and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. So do you want to follow Jesus' pattern of rebuke? Are you going to be like Jesus? Am I going to be like Jesus? Or am I going to just take the words that I see in that one sentence and mold them into my attitude? You realize how easy that is to do, right? For any one of us. Doesn't mean we be wimpy. It doesn't mean we be wimpy. But it does mean we need to guard against this, you know. So it's Jesus was committed to die for people's sins, not just point out their sins. So the same measure that I give out, I want mercy. I can look at you in the eye. Every single one of you, and say, what I want from you is mercy and grace. I need mercy and grace from you. I do. I mean, you don't have to do anything. You get to do whatever you do. But I'm a man who needs mercy and grace. So with the same measure I give out will be given to me. We've had our ups and we've had our downs, haven't we? Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. God, help us. Help us be in this place. Help us remove the log from our eye and see clearly, because our goal would be to help others. Now, there's going to be more about this whole issue of discerning and judging in a healthy way, but it won't be right now. Verse 6 says, for swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. The holy and the valuable. The holy and the valuable. So, we raised four guide dogs for guiding eyes for the blind. The one we have now was a reject. You know, I mean, he didn't make it. He was a great dog. He didn't make it as a guide dog, and we knew that we would eventually stop raising guide dogs and own one if they let us, and Gail prayed for that for him. She prayed for Yale to go all the way through the program and then not make it all the way so we could have a really good dog. By the way, all his training has been out the window for quite a while, but we do love him. But we had one, our third training dog was Peppy, and we were redoing the floor on Meditation Way when we lived there. And I was working on the floor, and Peppy was a pretty high anxiety, intense dog. But he come and laid next to me, and we had those little Nyla bones and stuff for dogs to chew on. And I was so surprised that he came and laid next to me. He was a little uncomfortable. I was, you know, putting wood in and hammering it down and using a nail gun thing. And he's laying down against me, and I hear him, he's chewing. It's like, wow, he calmed down on his own, and he's chewing on a Nyla bone. And then I looked over, and I had had my Passover. I had a Passover a shank bone of a lamb that I was keeping. He had found it, and he was chewing on it. And when I looked at him, I screamed. I think I almost tore my clothes. It was like such a sacrilege, you know, what he was doing. Baby, no! And he's like this, and Gail comes running, and then I just burst out laughing. I mean, it's not his fault. I had an open spot probably on the chair just sitting there. I got over it quick. It was actually really funny. And on the same time, give the sacrifices. What is holy to dogs? And I mean, the picture. I'm just saying that's, he's talking about don't give what is holy. Don't try to go to people that are just going to reject and be evil intended and keep trying to give them something that you shouldn't. And the holy things of the temple is a picture here, things that are holy to dogs. You know, that you could see that picture. And, of course, dogs being the unbelievers. Both, later on we find out it's not just Gentiles were called dogs by Jews, but those who were of the circumcision and forcing evil on people were called dogs. People who were ungodly. And so don't give something that's holy. Don't give a value. You don't give a pig a string of pearls, get it over its head and send it off to go visit the mayor. You know, hello mayor, I'm here in my jewelry. No, a pig's going to just turn, especially a wild pig, speaking of there. They aren't going to value the pearls. They're not going to. So what's this talking about? People who don't value the gospel. Well, there's a lot of people that don't value the gospel. Should we never go to anybody? Well, there's an example of what is being said here, I think, in Acts 13, in Antioch, Pisidia, when Paul and his crew, Paul and Barnabas, go and they're preaching the gospel. When the Jews saw the multitudes, meaning all the people that were Jewish and the Gentiles that were listening to Paul, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. You know, there are times when we try too hard for too long, listen carefully. I am not saying give up on them. I'm not saying give up on them. It's more like this. You go out to an orchard that has apple trees or pear trees. And over here are the newer pear trees and the fruit's just coming out. And it's not ripe. And over here is the fruit that's ripe down the row. Which one are you going to go pick? Where are you going to put your ladder? You know, if you're trying to pull fruit off of a tree where the fruit isn't ready, you're just going to bust it and ruin it. There is something about this. Don't think that I'm telling you I understand all this perfectly. This is a spiritual reality. go where the fruit is ripe. You know, use wisdom and discernment when there's a closed door to not try to make something happen. That doesn't mean don't cast your bread, your seeds, you know, don't try. But there's two things can be true at once. Be giving, be caring, give everybody a chance. But discern when the door's shut and it's not time to try to reach someone. Especially, I mean, there are situations where you see people trying so hard in a wrong environment to create an atmosphere where people are going to hear the word. And it just doesn't work, right? Okay. Don't pluck fruit trees with unripe fruit. And we ask for the wisdom. In James chapter 1, verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally, that's freely and generously, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So this can apply to anyone. It does apply to spiritual direction. It applies to anything in life. Ask God for wisdom because he wants to give it to you, and he's no respecter of persons. He doesn't favor somebody else over you. Verse 7 through 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Funny how that snuck in there. So don't stop praying. Be persistent in prayer. We mentioned this when we talked earlier in Matthew 6 about praying in your closet and God rewarding openly, doing your alms in secret and God rewarding you openly, the secret life of the believer. And that it's important to have that healthy secret life, and that if we don't learn to be persistent like we do for souls, we face a challenge. Now, we're not all really strong this way, but kind of people find it much easier to face a human horizontal challenge in life. Learning to do something, learning to use a computer, learning to ride a bike as a kid, learning to whatever it is, getting somewhere on the journey that you have to read a manual, you have to study, you have to work at it, you have to practice. And we're so into it. But we can so easily go, well, here I am, God. If you want to speak to me, here I am. If you want to guide me, here I am. You're God. For some reason, what he wants is a relationship, just like you want if you have children, you want them to learn to come to you and interact with you. And you won't just give them what they want. You'll pull out of them the need to relate, to be thankful, to be patient, to let you show them and tell them things. There's a journey. But don't stop praying. Be persistent in prayer. God wants a real relationship with each and every one of us. He wants us to come and ask intently, to seek with all our heart, to knock. That's a focused intent. It's mind-blowing to me that he uses this picture of father and his son, and he's talking, and he goes, yeah, you're evil, you're wicked, meaning your nature is fallen and sinful. And another word for that word evil or wicked that's used there, it can be translated, you're full of labor and annoyance. Full of labor and annoyance. Now that makes real sense to me. If I, who am full of labor and annoyance, I either don't give to my kids or do give to my kids because I'm annoyed. Come on, You did too. At some point, unless you were a perfect parent, you only did everything right. Either say, I'm not giving you that. Get out of here because you're annoying me. Or say, here, take it and go, okay? You know, being annoyed. If you are easily annoyed, can actually give good things to your kids. God, who is good, who has your best interest at heart, what's he going to do? In Luke, the same type of conversation that Jesus expresses, he makes it very specific. How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. What do we important to ask God for? There are many good things. I'm not here to control what you pray for. You get to pray for whatever you want. Small, big, left, right, whatever it is, that's your business, you get to pray. There's direction in the scriptures. There's things not to pray for. But rather than going down that whole road, there are many good things we can ask. But I think David showed us a godly heart many times in the Psalms. Psalm 27:4, for instance. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Inquire what? What would God have us seek? Well, he answers it in verse 8, and at least in part. In verse 8, he says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Seeking the face of God. It's the greatest thing that we're talking about here, and it's the easiest thing to give up in view of life and stuff and busyness and sorrow and discouragement and confusion and relationships that go south on you. It's just the easiest, the greatest thing in the world to have in your life. In some ways, I don't mean completely let go of, but to let go of as your goal and your purpose. And sometimes it's, I mean, there are people who won't pray because they don't think God's going to answer them. And there's people who won't pray because they think God will answer them. I would like, yes, do a, think about it for a while. There's people who won't pray because they don't think God will answer, but there's people who won't pray because they're afraid he might actually answer. Meaning, he won't just do what you tell him. He'll interact with you in a way that will require you to deal with you and him. And there are people that will not pray because of that reason. And some of those people, and I'm not judging anyone, I just know how life works. Some of those people will hide behind, well, I tried and he doesn't answer and I don't understand it and he never does this or that. They would see the resistance. And I can say this because I had that resistance. So is everybody just like me? No. But is everybody a lot like me? Sorry, yes. You're human. Your heart's desperate. The Bible says in Jeremiah, our hearts are desperate and deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know the heart? Only the Lord can search and try the reins of the heart and show you what's really going on. Do you want him to show you your heart? Or do you say, no thanks. I do not want God to show me my heart. The creator of the universe who made me, I don't want him engaged there in my private region. Well, that's a pretty big log in your eye. Are you that good at life? Whoever I'm speaking to, are you that confident of your identity in with just you that the person who made you and knows what makes you tick has no business coming and showing you your heart? To me, that's a very scary place to be. For those of us who believe, What do we really need? What would God have us seek? Seek my face. What would we focus on? Prostrate on the ground. If we were in front of his temple, of his throne right now, what would you focus on? Would it be anything of this here? Life? If you were, well, duh. I mean, well, Rick, of course we'd be focused on him. Well, okay. David does it now. David chooses that while he's on earth. When you said, Lord, seek my face, I said, bingo, your face I will seek. Now, when you, especially if you have intimate, any kind of intimate, close relationship, you spend time looking into their face. You are looking at my face right now. You're not looking at my elbow. I'm talking to you and I'm sharing something perhaps deeply with you, and you're looking at me and you're engaging with who I am right now, right? This is a miracle. Though you can't visually see him with his face, his nature, his character, his eyes, his heart, his sense of you, you can have contact with him, deep contact with him. It's available to you. It's what he wants for you. Naturally, your human nature resists all that and doesn't believe all this, but it doesn't make it not true. You know, David, you go, well, I get it. David did it now, but he had the tabernacle there and God gave him these promises. He had this supernatural relationship with God. Hey, wait a minute. David, God didn't live in him. We are the temple of the living God. He had a tabernacle. The temple wasn't even built. He cared about it. But listen, 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, and what agreement has the temple of God with that of idols, living God? I wish everybody who said, my body's a temple, you know, going to the gym, drinking their energy drink or health food. And listen, yes, be healthy. I'm not saying be like me. but I wish every single person who said, my body's a temple, understood that it was a temple. It can be a temple of the Holy Spirit because God says, I'll dwell in them. I will dwell in them and I will walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And that statement, the 2 Corinthians 6:16 is a compilation from Leviticus, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. In three places, he pulls together by the Holy Spirit's leading this concept and truth. We pray to God in heaven, yes? You do pray to God in heaven. But the God in heaven lives in you. So when you pray, he's right there already. If you're a believer, if you have received and asked Christ to be your Savior, you have confessed your sins and turned to God from your own way, he has come. The way you are born again is born of the Spirit. It means his Spirit unites with yours and makes your spirit alive to him. And he is inside of you, in your inner being. This too much talk about how to live a better life. God up there wants to bless you. God up there wants to make you rich. God up there wants to take away your problems. God up there wants to make you successful. God up there wants to blah, 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 whatever. God up there lives in you if you're a Christian, and he is holy inside of you. I am holy, therefore be ye holy. It's not only a command to live a better life, it's a promise of what will happen as you yield to him from within you. Yield to him from outside of you. He's bigger than just what can live in you in the sense of, how do you explain it? It's too hard to fully explain. But God lives in you. You're the temple of the living God. He joins your spirit to his. It goes on to say in Corinthians 6, supernatural union, a oneness. It's not just a oneness of, I think the same as God. It's not just a oneness of, I have the same opinion he does. It's a union of your spirit with his. Focusing on this will change our lives, our prayer lives, and it will change much more. It'll change our view of all of life, which is why in the previous chapter, which was just the continuing thought that we're in, and all these things will be added to you. And what shall it, on the conversely, what shall it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? For those of you who don't know what that means, it means enough to you just to hear it. What should it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Would you say, if you didn't really fully grasp that, you would know that I think I don't want to lose my soul? How about you start there? How about you start there? I don't want to lose my soul. But I'm kind of tired right now, or I'm busy, or later on today I got stuff to do and God might not like it, what I want to do later. So, you know, I'll think about it later. So not losing your soul, how important is that to you? They're not my words. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? There must be something important there, like hugely, your personhood, your identity, your direction for eternity. Focusing on God's love for us, though, and the fact that he will live in us and that he does live. This is just, you know, my observations can be scriptural and they can also be experiential, and so are yours, and yours are as valid as mine, experientially. But I can say I've had a lot of experience with people who don't understand that Jesus actually lives in them by the Holy Spirit, or if they do, it's a mantra. They've heard the mantra, they've heard the statement, but meow, catch that one, Dave. the guy who said it used Dave, not you, Dave. You know, just like goes right past you. Would you, for your own sake, don't let this go past you. Your spirit's joined to God's. There's something there in confusion and discouragement and distance from God. It's not what he has for you. It's not what he intends for you. Verse 12, and we're not going to go through the whole chapter. Verse 12, I did that already. And we read verse 12, whatever you want men to do, do also them, for this is the law and the prophets. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. It's a summary of chapter 5 through 7. This is the law and the prophets. And people may say, yeah, I know that. I know that. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. But no one ever spoke like Jesus. Even though others said some of that similar words, no one ever lived like Jesus. And to folks under the Old Testament law, this was an earth-shaking. Boil the law down to this. And to just look at Jesus kind of proves it. That's what he did. It's the life he lived. And some say, well, don't judge. And some say, I keep the golden rule, and that's enough. I do keep the golden rule. I do unto others as I have them do to me. Jesus said it right here. That's good enough for me. Don't judge me, and I keep the golden rule. But they don't read verses 13 and 14. For some reason, it's okay to take Jesus and pick apart his words. I guess we're all fake news. I guess we all cherry pick and put together our own Bible in our brain. Because that, when people say that, I keep the golden rule, that's what Jesus said. Yeah, did you read the next sentence? Well, that doesn't matter. Oh, okay, thank you. You're the judge. Now I get it. You're the judge. You get to judge the whole Bible and pick out whatever you think is good and say this is authoritative and the rest, nah. I didn't realize you are the judge. So here's what he said. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. He will develop this throughout the New Testament more and more, and I will develop it for a minute right now. Don't miss the gate. John 10, Jesus says, I am the door. Boom. You know, it's no 1800s preacher or some preacher, old preacher in 2025. This is Jesus talking. Is the gospel exclusive? The answer first is yes. The gospel is exclusive. But it's exclusive so that it can be inclusive. If God made 15 ways to get to heaven, Satan would make up 15,000 counterfeits to throw at people. Maybe a story could help. In 1800s, there was in the moderate Midwest town, it wasn't a real big town, but it wasn't teeny. There was a mother and daughter. Her husband had died earlier. They lived in an apartment on the third floor. They had no other family, and this apartment caught fire, and the mother died in the fire, and everyone else got out, but there's this little four-year-old girl in a window of the apartment, and nobody can get to her. They didn't have the fire equipment and all the things we have today. But out of the blue, out of the dark, comes this man, and he shimmies his way up the metal drain pipe, which is baking hot, but he manages his way up there, gets to the window, grabs the girl, brings her down, and people run to get her, and he disappears into the night. A few weeks later, they're in the courtroom because now it's time to determine adoption for this girl. But because of the way this town functions, they all know about her, they care about her. Who should be the parent for this child, says the judge. And so several good-hearted people come forward. A rich lady, very rich lady, says, well, I don't have any children, and I've always wanted a daughter, and I could just, I have the ability to pour upon this little girl all of my wealth, to give her experiences, to take her around the world, educate her, et cetera, at any school. I have everything she needs. I think I should clearly become her adopted mother, her parent. But a teacher from the school comes up and says, well, I can't necessarily send her to the best schools, but I love children, and I can teach her and nurture her as my own and pour my love upon her, and I have the skills, and I've proven it with children. Surely I'm the best suited to adopt her. And a few others get up, you know. One of them's the farmer. It says, yeah, I can put her to work and teach her how to work. And but then from the back into the courtroom comes a man in a, whatever that long coat. His hands are bandaged. His hair is singed. His face is scarred from wounds and burns. He walks to the front and unwraps his hands and says, I'm the one that climbed the gutter and saved this little girl. And I will show the same love and care for her and protection as I did that day that I saved her. And the judge says, I think we go no further with this little girl. It's a story. It's not today's world, is it? It's another world. Let's change it a little bit. Let's say this. That's so compelling that he's the one that's worthy of adopting this girl because he sacrificed and he's the one who saved her. Now, the story could be told. It's an older girl or boy, and they're in a hospital bed, not really injured, but recovering, being sure they're okay, having been saved by this deeply wounded man who comes to see this young lady or this young man and comes and shows them his hands, and they see his face. And he says, hey, I'm the one who saved you out of that burning building, and I want to have a relationship with you, and I want to get to know you, and I want you to know me. And that person says, you didn't save me. I didn't need to be saved. I must have had an adrenaline burst and got myself out of that burning building. Or I think it was like aliens with a tractor beam. And they kind of sucked me out of there and got me down. But it wasn't you. But look at my hands. Look at my face. Don't you understand? I'm the one that saved you. See? Straight is the gate, narrows the way, because there's only one way. There is no other name given from heaven than the name of Jesus Christ. Not because Christians arbitrarily decided that their religion is better. I was raised Jewish, and I didn't believe in Jesus, and I made fun of him as a kid. And when Jesus was presented to me, I didn't just change my mind and say, I'm going to decide that he's better than Judaism. First of all, he's the fulfillment of Judaism. Judaism and Christianity are linked forever. And my need for a Savior. No one else could and no one else would do what Jesus did for you and me. You say, well, I have people that would die for me and there's people I would die for. You have no idea what he suffered for you. It wasn't just a physical death. You will have no way of understanding what it means that he carried the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulder. And it was in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, he had never experienced what it means to be separated from the Father in rebellion, carrying the weight of guilt and shame and wrongdoing, being weak in an area that he thought he was strong and then failing in the very area. How many of you have done that like I have? You fail in the area that you were the strongest. That's the killer to me. Because you tend to think maybe I'm really good on this side. And then you find out even in your good stuff, you fail. And none of us know, and no human knows, what it's like to carry the weight of another person within your very being. And no one knows what it's like to be one with the Father and then have to say, forsaken me. Well, wait a minute, Rick. David said that. That was Psalm 22. David said that. Yeah, David was prophesying of Jesus, and he experienced some amount of loneliness, probably. It wasn't just writing a new tune. I think he had an experience of suffering. But David would not tell you that he understood the suffering of Jesus Christ. No one does. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, endless names and endless systems. No one paid the price for your sin but Jesus. And if there's a log in your eye, I know I can have a log in my eye and how I treat people. We're all working on it. But there's a log that you really need to not have in your eye is to think that you don't need Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. So I wish God would talk to me. He did. He does. He is. He's talking to you if you don't know him. He wants to live within you by his Spirit. You must be born again. Jesus took the log out of our eyes and let his hands and feet be nailed to that log. And he comes to you and says, let me live within you. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Because there's no one who did for you what Jesus did for you. And that's the basis that will help you who know him but feel distant not give up on prayer, not give up on experiencing him, not give up on believing and trusting him in your difficulties. Yes, they're there. There's a suitcase every day. But you don't have to be completely dominated by those. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. May God give us all wisdom and grace, because that's exactly what he wants to do. Let's stand.